In our study tonight in the book of Galatians, there is the problem that exists among these Galatian churches. Some are trying to discredit Paul, discredit what he taught, try to bind upon these Gentiles who have become Christians the practice of circumcision, and in essence to adopt the law and keep the law in their lives. In the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, the apostle is defending his apostleship. We note a number of arguments that he makes that defends who he is and the authority by which he spoke. But as we come into the third chapter, the apostle is dealing more with the doctrinal things that he has taught them and then raising questions why they would want to believe anything else. And so as we continue our study tonight, I want you to look at the third chapter as the apostle accuses them of being deceived or being bewitched. The first chapter, I think in verse 6, we're going to have occasion as we get into the 11th verse of the fourth chapter to comment more on Paul's amazement that these Gentiles who have been taught the truth evidently are so quick to endorse what these Judaizing teachers are telling them. But as Paul continues into the third chapter, he not only refers to them as foolish, refers to them as being deceived or bewitched, but he makes the argument to them that the promise that was made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 is applicable to these Gentiles who had become Christians. In verse 8 he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now, that promise that was made to Abraham was a promise that included everyone. All families of the earth shall be blessed. We saw that promise repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, to his son Jacob, as we see the descendants identified, the forks on the tree, if you please, that God selected, through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And as we read more about that promise in verse 14, the particular application that Paul is making is to these Gentiles. He said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, there's not anything that's mystical about verse 14 when he talks about the promise of the Spirit. Nothing mystical about that. Paul is not talking about something mysterious that God would do to them, something mysterious that would be done in them, but rather that the Spirit had promised to save Jews and Gentiles alike on the same condition, that is, by faith. And beginning in verse 15, the apostle begins to discuss more fully the promise that God made to Abraham. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto." The very principle is that once a covenant has been sealed or confirmed, then it can't be changed without voiding the whole thing. Then in verse 16, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Well, that's identified in verse 14 when we learn that upon the Gentiles the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus might come upon them. He was not talking about Israel as a nation. He was not talking about the multiple forks of the family tree that descended from Abraham, but rather he was talking about Christ. Through Christ, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now in verse 17 he says, "Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect." Paul's point again is a very simple one. Time did not change what God said. Time didn't affect the promise. When God gave the law 430 years later, it did not change what God had said unto Abraham. that all families of the earth would be blessed. Now in verse 18 he says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise." If man can be justified, thereby receiving the inheritance, if he can be identified as a son of God by law keeping, then his point is, it would be, the inheritance would be no more of promise. The promise made to Abraham was, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Blessed how? Randy? Forgiveness of sins. And we know that how? Well, Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy of the giving of a new covenant where under the terms sins would be remembered no more. That's right. But as the Apostle Peter first preached the promise in Acts chapter 2, he identified it by the expression remission of sins when he said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The remission of sins, Peter identified in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, we saw in verses 24 and 25, the removal, if you please, or the separation from our iniquities. Well, that's the same thing. Forgiveness of sins, the separation of our iniquities. As Peter quoted the Old Testament prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, to preface his statement about remission of sins, Joel had said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The promise was salvation. It was forgiveness of sins. It was sanctification. It was redemption. All of that in Christ Jesus, made to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now Paul has preached that among these Galatian churches, but somehow, some way, they have been quickly, as he said in Galatians 1 verse 6, removed from that. Someone has messed up their thinking by binding upon them circumcision. Now in verse 19, he said, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions." We noted that the law was added to the people who had the promise. It says, "Till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made." Paul's point, again, a very simple one, and that is the law had a limit placed upon it. It was never intended to be a permanent governing body of truth for his people. The word "till" states that rather directly. And then he says in verse 20, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." Simply in making the point that Paul makes in this verse is to say that if any law could justify, then why not the law of Moses? Why wouldn't it have been just as good as any other law? Why Jeremiah 31 regarding the prophecy of the giving of a new law, a new covenant? Well, point being, man was not made righteous by the law. Now in verse 22, we didn't talk about that at much length, and I want to talk about that with you this evening. It says in verse 22, "But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Look carefully now. What purpose did the law serve? Now he uses the term "the Scripture" here, obviously referring to the old law. The law did what? It shut up all men unto sin. It bound them up, if you please. It placed them under bondage. Now whether we talk about Jew or Gentile being under bondage, in our studies of the text of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've noted that the Gentile was under law. We've also noted that the Jew was under the law of Moses. But the conclusion of that seen in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 19 is that no one can claim justification on the basis of having kept God's law. In Romans chapter 3 verse 9, Romans chapter 3 verse 23, we learn that all are guilty of sin, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Now, how did he get that way? Obvious answer. He chose to. That's right. He chose to transgress God's law. The Gentile who lived under law, I believe the question was asked last time, whether the Gentile had written law or not. It's my conviction that he didn't. That was the advantage that the Jew had, was the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3. But that's not to suggest that the Gentile did not have law. He did, but he didn't keep it. The Jew had law, but he didn't keep it. And the reason was he chose not to. He became the servant of sin. Now, having transgressed God's law, he was under bondage. This text tells us, shut up, as the expression is, all things under sin. That is, all men are bound to condemnation because they've chosen to commit sin. But in the latter part of verse 22, he says that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, if you take that back to verse 14, look at what he's already introduced. He said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise is extended. Forgiveness is offered. It's offered to everyone, but not everyone is forgiven. Why not? Randy? Not everyone believes. Not everyone is willing to meet the conditions. We read in Joshua chapter 6, those of you who have little ones back in the back know that they're studying about the conquering of the land. Joshua leading the children of Israel into the land. But as we come to Joshua chapter 6, the text tells us, I have given unto thee the city and the mighty men of valor. But what was it then that God told Joshua to do to go conquer the city? Well, now you know that. Don't be so quiet and bashful about that. All of you know that. Donna? All right, march around Jericho once each day for 6 days. And on the sixth day, how many times? All right, 7 times. And then what was to happen? Blow on the horns and the people were to shout. And then what would happen? The walls would fall down flat. What we note is God said, I have given to you the city and the mighty men thereof. But there were conditions upon which they would take the city. Here we learn that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus is given to all, both Jew and Gentile. But it's conditioned upon obedient faith. Now, you'll notice a number of these passages that we have on the board, and perhaps it's appropriate for us to take just a moment and look at some of them. Perhaps the more prominent one that you see is James chapter 2. I think most of you in this class are well familiar with these passages. But in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Now look at your Bibles. Verse 14 sets the stage for the verses that follow. Can that faith save him? What kind of faith? All right, let's look again at the text. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? What kind of faith won't save? A faith that doesn't work. Now that tells us right away that there are different kinds of faith. Here is identified a faith that won't save you. A faith that won't work. In verse 15 he says, if a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. The faith described in verse 14 that will not save is here described as what kind of faith? A dead faith. It won't save. He says in verse 18, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Now, James writing here is talking about then the kind of faith that saves. What kind is it? It's a working faith. Can man have a faith that saves that doesn't work? No. That's why James says, "Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." Saving faith is demonstrated in obedience. A man cannot have saving faith apart from works. That's a dead faith, James says. Terry? All right, that's right. And that's why he's used right here in James 2. The kind of faith that Abraham had. And that's why he's used in our text of Galatians chapter 3. Abraham had this kind of faith. An active, obedient, submissive faith. To what degree? Joey? It's not a difficult concept.
It's not a difficult concept, exactly.
James is talking about what kind of faith saves. And in verse 23 he said, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." What causes Abraham here to be used as an example of faith? What did he do? Well, specifically, what did he do? All right, he went to sacrifice his son. And then in verse 24, James says, "You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Is Paul making a different point here in Galatians chapter 3? Well, that's the same point. He said in verse 22 that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That believe what? Now think carefully. You know this. That believe what? Jesus said to the apostles, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He that believeth what? The gospel. Go preach the gospel. He that believeth the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. I'm going to answer that a little further. Yes, Randy? Well, yes, that's true, but what does that mean to us if that's all we know?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's why he said, "Go preach the gospel." The good news is salvation in Christ. And of course, that's dependent upon Him being the Son of God. But if I just believe that He's the Son of God and don't know what that's promising or what is to be obtained through that or how to obtain that, then I don't have much. That's why he said, "Go preach the gospel." The good news is that salvation is offered through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Terry?
And what you're quoting, the point is what you're quoting there in Mark 16. That is, when Jesus said, "If you're talking to God, you can do two different subjects. And the second subject, the one who doesn't believe, the reason he's
Well, let's take it a step back even further. The reason he's condemned is because he's a sinner. When we get over on the end of preaching the gospel, faith and obedience and that sort of thing, that's on the remedy side. The problem side is sin.
In the context of our discussion, he is going to be condemned because he's not going to obey.
Well, that's right. That's why Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Well, why? He's damned because of his sin. Faith and obedience is the solution. And if he doesn't respond to the gospel in faith and obedience, he'll be lost. That's right. That's right. Now, the reason I said it that way is sometimes in our efforts to teach someone the need to be baptized, we leave the impression that someone is lost because they're not baptized. And that's not the case at all. They're lost because they're a sinner. Sin condemns. That's why the point is made in Romans, the 8th chapter. Beginning at verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. What existed before they entered into Christ? They were condemned. Why? They were guilty of sin. Jew or Gentile, didn't make any difference. Joey? Oh, yeah.
Because that verse there in Mark 16 contrasts the person who believes with the person who chooses to believe not. And just inherent in that verse is the idea that man has free choice.
Man has a choice. That's right. That's right. Now, in our text of Galatians chapter 3, the point that Paul is trying to establish is the fulfillment of the promise, salvation, redemption, etc., etc., in Christ Jesus, available to Jew and Gentile alike, based on the same terms. Now that was a bitter pill for the Jew, even the Jew who had become a Christian, to swallow, which becomes evident in Acts chapter 15 with the problems in Antioch that spilled over into Jerusalem, the problems with the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul had to rebuke him. This was a bitter pill. And we see evidence of that in this third chapter as Paul develops the argument that both Jews and Gentiles are recipients of the good news in Christ. Why? The Old Testament bound men as sinners, shut them up in bondage as sinners. But look, if you will, at verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, this gets interesting in these verses, and I think when you study carefully through these verses, we see a direct relationship between faith and the faith, if we may use that terminology, to parallel the things that we're talking about in the Galatian letter to those things that we've been talking about in the Roman letter. What is it that Paul sets as the premise or the thesis or the theme of the Roman letter? Johnny, you answer that a lot for me. Salvation is in the gospel. God's means to make man righteous is through the gospel. Now, can you separate the gospel from faith in Christ?
No.
No, you can't do that. That's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You've got a relationship between the gospel and faith. Yes?
A true believer is a doer.
Yes. That's James' point.
And Christ, I mean, the devil believes that he's not a doer.
That's right. That's right. And so the point that we're looking at is the kind of faith that accesses the promise, salvation, redemption offered in Christ. Now, as Paul develops this point further in the Galatian letter, he says, "Before faith came, they were kept in ward, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, again, I want to try to cultivate this relationship between faith and the faith. When we talk about the faith, what are we talking about? All right, there is only one Christ, there is only one faith, but the term "the faith" is used in another way in Scripture. How is it used? It's not always used to talk about your faith and my faith and Chris's faith and Randy's faith. Yes, Roy?
Faith that saves.
The faith that saves, and let's be more specific about that. Carolyn and then Jenny. All right.
Whether one has them or not.
All right. Yes. When Jude, we'll start with this last one, said, "Contend earnestly for the faith," is he telling Randy to be careful to make sure that your faith is strong? Is that what he's saying? When he says contend, what's that word mean?
Fight.
Fight for what?
The
truth. That's right. The faith is the embodiment of truth. Jenny and then Bruce. Okay, Bruce?
Would that not be the first principles of
Yes, it would begin there. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 13th chapter, the first one we have on the board. Question? Okay. Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts, the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 5, speaking of Paul, it says, "And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their attendant." In the verses in between, verses 5 and 7, you'll notice that there's a certain man whose name is Sergius Paulus. You see that in verse 7? He says he's a man of understanding. "The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear" what? "The word of God." Well, that doesn't surprise us. That's what they were preaching. But in verse 8 it says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." What is it that Elymas is attempting to do? Turn him away from the word of God. That's right. Now, these other passages help us to establish that point. Likewise, in Acts the 6th chapter. Acts the 6th chapter, in verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What were they obeying? The gospel. They're becoming obedient to the word of God because the word of God is what increased. Now, as we look at another passage in the Galatian letter, we'll skip over some of these, but in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 13, when Paul's apostleship is called in question, verse 11 says, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." What was Paul preaching? Well, he's preaching the gospel, to use the language of the text. He's preaching the gospel. But as you drop down to verse 22, "In Paul's defense, he said, I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they heard only say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc." Now what was it Paul preached in verse 11? The gospel. What is it that these have heard that Paul is now preaching? The faith. Well, he's not talking about your faith and my faith in Christ. He's talking about the embodiment of truth that Paul preached, the gospel. Now, Terry? Yes, that's what he preached. He preached the gospel. He preached everything that was revealed, the good news, the faith. Bruce? All right, he began by preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He preached the gospel. These were fundamentals of the faith. That's right. Now let's tie that together with the text that we're studying in Galatians chapter 3. Look at your Bible again, verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now I've approached it this way to try to help you see a relationship between the promise and the faith, to see a relationship between faith and the faith. Now when you look at this text, "before faith came," what are we talking about? We were shut up or kept in ward under the law. Before faith came. What's encompassed in the use of the expression faith in this verse? The Word of God. That's right. Before the gospel came. Now, I don't want to simply limit this to say, well, before Christ came. Because when you preach the gospel, you can't preach the gospel without preaching Christ. Evidence of that, I think, is seen clearly in Acts the 8th chapter. When Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and from Isaiah chapter 53, it says he preached Christ. But in preaching Christ, what did Philip preach? They came to a certain water, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What had Philip taught him? He had preached to him, brethren, the promise, hadn't he? And here is a eunuch that wants to obey the gospel because he understands the blessings that are made through the promise that come through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, when Paul says in our text, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law." What is it that law does? Put you in bondage. What is it that faith does? It liberates you. How? Through forgiveness of sins, through the obedience, through the promised Savior. All right? Yes.
And how that even a father in the fullness of time has a certain day when you might say he retires and releases everything to the child or the children.
Yeah.
Now the children in that sense are free.
All right. That's right. We're going to back right up though into the third chapter and follow that thought through. Because that's how Paul develops that. But that's right. That's where we're going with this thought. Joey?
And God also drives home that principle and teaches us that principle. The whole story of His people being in Egypt in bondage and how the Savior, if you will, Moses, who is the type of Christ, led them out of bondage to a promised land flowing with milk and honey, representing blessings. That whole type of antitype, that whole analogy is, if you will, in a very powerful, beautiful way, illustrating the very point that you're talking about here, how the Savior delivers us out of bondage into life.
Well, that's right. Of course, the application Paul is making here has to do with the liberty that's granted to Jews and Gentiles on the same terms. And that was the difficulty. That's the conflict in the Galatian churches. Let's notice, if you would please, again in verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Paul is pointing to something. This promise that was made to Abraham implied the time, Terry, as we get down to the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, implied the time when the promise would be fulfilled. That liberty could be enjoyed by both Jews and Gentiles. All families of the earth would be blessed. And then he says in verse 24, "So that the law is become our tutor." The King James translation uses the word schoolmaster. "To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law served a purpose. We've already noted a couple of the purposes that the law served in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. And we've also noted, not only did it point out the severity of transgressions to help man see what his need was, but it also served to isolate God's people through whom the seed would come. But it also served in this text as a schoolmaster or a tutor. Now on the surface, when you see the word tutor or schoolmaster, let me click that off. On the surface, what comes to mind? Schoolmaster. Somebody that teaches you something. That's right. A tutor. Somebody that teaches you something. But that's not the application that's made here. The term translated schoolmaster or tutor is defined. W. Vine defines it. "In this," he said, "in allied words, the idea is that of training, discipline, not of impartation of knowledge." This word, he said, was not the instructor of the child. He exercised a general supervision over him and was responsible for his moral and physical well-being. Now, in today's language, how would we identify that fella? Peggy?
I call it a school principal.
All right, a school principal, yes.
Kind of like a coach.
Kind of like a coach, yes. If we looked at, kind of like a parent in some respects, if we looked at the female side of that, we might call this person a nanny. What would that responsibility be? The sum total of the care of the child. A governess, yes. That would be applicable. So we see how Paul is using the term schoolmaster. The sir of the law served in that capacity.
Might almost also use the word because of the analogy that Paul is using, and that he follows up with,
yeah.
Until the fullness of time.
That's right. Till they became of age. All right. Yes.
What about
word what?
Mentor.
In some respects, mentor doesn't necessarily communicate the authority that the schoolmaster or the tutor has, because this person was the one who exercised supervision over the entire, as we see, moral and physical well-being of the child. Somebody essentially that cared for the child, much like a father would. Yes. Pardon me? An advocate in some respects, although that word doesn't carry the authority that the term schoolmaster carries. Here's somebody that's responsible for this child. Not just the instruction of this child, but the overall well-being of this child. It would include instruction from somebody, but that's not his primary role. It may be his primary role to see that the child is taught, to see that the child is clothed, to see that the child is cared for in every way, but not just specifically in the realm of instruction.
Guardian.
Like a guardian. That was the word I was searching for. Why didn't you say that a while ago? Yes, like a guardian. That's what the schoolmaster did. Terry?
That's another word for conservatorship.
Sure it is. Yeah, it is. And that's what Paul said the law did. Now, look a little bit farther in these verses. The law, he says, brought us to Christ. That what might happen? The law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, we've talked about that word justified so many times in our study of the book of Romans. And we're going to continue to talk about it, but what does it mean? Joey? I'm sorry. Justify. What does it mean?
To be justified before God is to be found acceptable or righteous in His sight.
All right, that's true, but a more specific definition of the word. It's not really a religious word.
All right.
The term itself is a legal term. It's a legal term. And what does it mean? To acquit. To be acquitted. That's right. So when we look at the word justified, justification, we want to think acquittal. Now, does that mean that you didn't commit the crime? No. No. We're guilty as sin. No pun intended. But we have the opportunity to be acquitted. Now, when we are acquitted, don't say justified, what happens? All right? It's like we never did. It's been set free. You've been set free. All right? Right? Yes? Been blotted out. That's right. So we've been set free. Now, being set free is not unconditional. How are we set free? All right, by grace, but in this setting. He uses a different word, Bruce. By faith. We're set free by faith. Now granted, it is by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, that we have access to God's grace. But in this setting, he's talking about justification by faith. Now I have on the board a question. Personal faith or the faith? Now I'm not a Greek scholar. I've read of some who have made arguments and come to the conclusion, well, it can go either way. And I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference. Simply because when he says that we might be justified by faith, when Paul talks about justification in the Roman letter, what's the medium by which we have justification? What's his argument? It's not by the law. It's not by perfect law keeping. But in keeping with the theme of the book, Jonathan, how are we made righteous? By the gospel. For he says, what? Verse 17. Read it through, verses 16 and then into 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein what? In the gospel is made what? All right, we're made righteous from faith unto faith. The faith produces faith. Now when you preach the faith, as Paul did in Acts chapter 13, what was it that was desirable of Sergius Paulus? That he would believe. Okay? That he would have his own personal faith.
So I would say, I wouldn't use the word either there. I'd use the word both.
Well, sure. Yeah, I have no problem with that. So as we look at this text, once again, in verse 24, so that the law has become our tutor, our governor, if you please, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we're no longer under a tutor. But now that faith is come. Again, Vine tells us here that the word faith is not necessarily of the trust of an individual, but by metonymy, what is believed, the contents of belief, the faith. Now look again at the expression. But now, verse 25, that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. If indeed we'd be talking about the faith, but the faith is the equivalent of the gospel. Once the gospel has been revealed, what now has been made known? Pardon me? Well, the new law, what has been made known is how to be saved. Oh, I'm sorry. I may have. You never know. But as we look at this text, the writer is saying something has come that aforetime didn't exist. What was it? But now that faith is come. Joey?
Very reminiscent of the principle taught there in 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect has come, and that which is in parts shall be done away. Very similar conceptually to now that we have the faith, no longer is we have the
schoolmaster. All right. Terry, and then Peggy. All right, yes. Oh, certainly, yes.
So there's the contrast, and that's really, I'm sure that's why Vine is saying that this is talking about the faith, the doctrine of Christ, truth, the Word of God.
Right, versus the law.
Because it's contrasted with being a servant.
That's right. That's what the law does. It serves to make you in bondage. It shuts you up, as Paul develops that in the Roman letter. So yes, that's his contrast. Before faith came, verse 23, we were kept in ward under the law. What law? The law of Moses. He said, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What was it that was coming that hadn't been revealed during the time of the law of Moses? The gospel. That's right. The gospel hadn't been preached. That's why Paul hammers that point so hard in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is God's power to save, not the law.
Law won't do it. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And he made known the law, but he also said that he was persuaded.
Mm-hmm.
And he being persuaded the gospel of that he was persuaded.
Well, that's true. Of course, backing up in Acts 26, Paul said that the hope of the gospel is what had gotten him, the hope of the promise is what had gotten him into so much trouble. But that's what he's discussing here. The contrast, Terry, as you pointed out, between what the law did, its function, versus what the faith does and its function. Joey?
I love Jesus' choice of words when he said, "For he who has ears to hear." Because it's talking about the mindset of the recipient, some of which will believe and some that won't. And it's a reflection of the quality of their heart. And to those that are perishing, this is all foolishness. It's ridiculous. You talk to somebody in the world about this plan of salvation, they'll just laugh at you and say, "How dumb." The idea of believing in a supernatural being, being dipped in water and their sins are gone. To them, it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it's the power of God and salvation.
Well, that's right. And again, as Terry has emphasized, and I want to keep this in the setting of Galatians chapter 3. In this text, there's a contrast. The promise is made to Jews and Gentiles alike. So, Mr. Jew over here, why do you have a problem with this? You've become a Christian. You've partaken of the promise. Why are you forbidding the Gentile to partake of the promise on the same terms? All that the law did is serve to condemn, to bring you to something whereby you might have liberty. Why does it not serve the same purpose for the Gentile? When he has faith in Christ, why does it not do the same thing for him that it did for you? Oh, yeah.
They have this whole history of being God's chosen people. And I think that there's evidence in the scriptures that made a lot of them, if you will, snobbish, you know, we're better than these other, you know, non-Jews. And I think that, you know, is what's talked about when it says it was a stumbling block for them.
Oh, yes. Yes. Peggy?
Of course, you look at what Paul was before he became Paul the Apostle. He was probably a chief persecutor of Christians. He was a Jew of Jews under the feet of Gamaliel. He learned from the best. I guess is how you could put it in today's language.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to believe the Jews were very, very, very threatened by this Jesus. You know, who is this person who is rocking our world, just turning everything upside down? Maybe.
Well, that was a part of the problem. Well, I think the Jew who had become a Christian was having tremendous trouble wrapping their brain around the scheme of redemption, the promise that was made to include Jews and Gentiles, this prejudice or whatever they had, kept them from seeing that the promise was made to everybody. Back up in verse 8 of our text, Paul said, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Let's ping on that verse, verse 8, for next time. And then I want to especially emphasize verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And then hopefully, Terry, we'll get into the first seven verses of the fourth chapter and see how that affected Paul in verses 8 through 11. Okay? This is a marvelous text of study if we keep it in its context. So let's see if we can do that next time. And